joy for my wife and me to be with you this morning. Sometimes she doesn't travel with me, and people will say, "Oh, your wife isn't with you," as if to express concern, like, "Do you need some counseling, or things not going too well?" But that isn't the reason. She doesn't like to travel that much, and besides, she has things to do at home where she can be useful. She has Bible classes and so forth. Do you suppose you could ever get away from the Lord? Do you suppose there could ever come a time, if you're a Christian, when you know, your heart is cold and you're just not interested in these things like you once were? I want to read a verse in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Right of Hebrews says this. He's talking, I take it, to Christians, professing Christians. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So he's saying to those who are brethren, those who are brothers and sisters who profess to be Christians, he says, watch out, lest in any of you there be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So the scripture has warnings, and we don't want to just push them all aside and say, "Well, that doesn't apply to me. That would never happen to me. I'm strong in the Lord, and you don't have to worry about me. You can count on me." I know we were talking at the Burkles about people we've known in the years past. Some that we had at camp, some that showed real potential for the Lord, and some that today are far from God, some that have even turned away from any profession of faith. Amazing. Simply amazing. If you'd asked me 30 or 40 years ago about some of these, would this ever happen? I'd say, "Oh no, never. They're strong in the faith. This would never happen." He says, "Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart, unbelief in departing from the living God." I want to turn to Revelation 2 and read about a church that apparently had coldness of heart come in. We want to see if we can learn some lessons here. Revelation 2 and verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Why do you say this message was to Ephesus? Doesn't really apply to me. Oh, yes, it does apply. Notice he says, "He who has ears, has near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this is a message that goes out to all the churches. And you don't want to just relegate it to a historic time and say, "Well, that picture is what happened to the church in the early days." This is a message, I take it, that is relevant for today. It's a message to all the churches, and here we are in the 20th century, near the end of it. and we are one of the churches of the Lord. He's walking in the midst of his churches today as he was many years ago, and he's looking at them, he's examining them, and there's some things about this church that gave him real concern. Now, there was a lot of outward activity, you notice. This was a church that was busy. Today, they would have had programs going, I think, every night of the week. They would have had Awana, and they would have had this, and they would have had that. Something going all the time. Very busy. They were hardworking. They would have had a nice building, I'm sure, if they were in this age in which we live, and they would have had a good group of deacons that would be out there working, keeping the lawn meticulous, seeing everything is painted and ship-shaped, and everything is in good repair. It was a working church. He says, I know your works. Not only works, but he speaks of labor. And it's a word that has the idea of working to the point of exhaustion. Maybe sometimes you worked real hard, and then at the end of the day you've said, I just feel beat. Now, that's the thought of this word. It comes from a word that means to beat. And they worked so hard and they were so zealous that the Lord says, you know, you just work to the point of exhaustion. You're a hard-working church, producing, really working hard. And he says, you're a church that has endurance. This is the thought of patience here. You're not one of these that quits quickly. You undertake a job and you stay with it. You persevere. Good qualities. Good qualities for Christians today. We should be workers. We should be willing to work hard for the Lord to the point of exhaustion. We should be those who persevere, those who endure. You know, it's a joy for me to see Christians year after year just going on, being faithful, being steady. You can count on them. They're not going to be here today and gone tomorrow, have a little headache, and they say, oh, I don't feel like going to meeting, I'm going to stay home. They're just those you can count on. Isn't it good to have people like that? You know, you go to a meeting and you say, well, they'll be here. And they're going to be sticking in with the Christians. They're not going to be off sampling churches every week or this kind of thing. You can count on them. They're those that really endure. This is true of Ephesus. All good qualities. He says, not only that, but you're spiritually intelligent. He says that you've tested those who say they're apostles and have not. You've found them liars. This was a group of Christians who knew doctrine well. They weren't taken in by every wind of doctrine. They were intelligent. The teacher came in and he wasn't giving out the truth the way he should. They could nail him right away. Some of the elders there would say, wait a minute, brother. You're not giving us the straight truth. See what this scripture has to say. And they could correct him. They were spiritually intelligent. And that's important. We live in a day when there are just so many people who profess to be Christians, they don't even know what they believe. You say to them, what do you believe at your church? A lot of them will say, well, I don't really know. We've got a nice choir and a nice building. But you talk to the preacher. He'll tell you what we believe. They're ignorant. Now, these people were not ignorant. And they had leaders that, I take it, could really spot error, and they could stop it. They tested. They found out these were liars. They weren't telling the truth. And they stopped that teaching immediately. And we need leaders like that. Sometimes as assemblies, we're so open and loving, we almost allow anything to come in and teaching to come in that can be very disrupting. Or people coming in. I knew of an assembly where a man moved in and he caused problems in several other assemblies, caused division, caused confusion. And the elders there got word of it. And so when he came in, one of the first things he started doing was going around talking to different Christians saying, do you think the elders are really doing their job? He was trying to sow dissent. And they nailed him right away, and they said, you know, we don't want to hear any more of that. You're not welcome here if you're going to create dissension. And we need leadership that's strong and is willing to stop error and stop movements where there would be disruption. All good things. You look at that church and you say, boy, that's tremendous. Outwardly, if you'd go in, you'd say, this is a great group. Tremendous group of Christians. They know the word. They've got leadership that's intelligent. They're working hard. They're diligent. Look at their programs. Look at everything they're doing. And you think, this must be a model church. The sad thing is, there's a strong adversative there in 4 when it says, nevertheless, or but, some translations. Or it says, all those good things, but, and he pulls you up short. You mean there's something wrong here, Lord, that you're not really happy with? And he says, but. But he says, I have somewhat against you that you've left your first love. Or you may say, they don't have the same emotional feeling for the Lord that they had when they were first saved. And you know, some people think that's what it means about first love. In fact, there are a lot of marriages that break up. Because they think if you don't have the same emotional intensity you had when you were first going together, you must not be in love, so you need a divorce. You need to look around for someone else who will excite you the same way. And so you see marriages breaking up because they feel, well, I don't feel emotionally the same way. You know, after you've been married 25 years, you don't feel quite the same way you did the first date you went out on. Be real, you know, be realistic. It's a more mature love, but you still don't, your heart doesn't begin to almost have a heart attack when you see your beloved after 20 or 50 years. But you love one another. But some people think that's what it means to leave your first love. No, that isn't a thought at all. I don't believe. It's not talking about, should I say, the emotional intensity that you feel toward the Lord. But it's talking about the fact that your heart has drifted away from Him. He was your first love. He was the one you loved when you first were saved. And somehow now your heart has drifted away from Him. Very sad. It's sad to see this happen in a marriage. You know, there are a lot of marriages that are outwardly, things are going on, as they always have. People are going through the motions. We had a niece recently whose marriage broke up. Lived together, I think, 20 years or so. And we had no inkling they had problems. Her father knew. And but he knew that over a period of time here, even though outwardly everything looked fine, they had the right picture to present to the world of a happy family, but inwardly his heart was going after other women. And when the last boy finally graduated from high school, he was out of there, and the marriage was gone. We were shocked. We thought, what in the world has happened? Last time we saw them, and they were missionaries at one time, a number of years over in Indonesia. And looking at the outside, everything looked fine. But underneath, his heart had left his first love. And he was going after other women. And the marriage fell apart. How sad. Now, an amazing thing, you know, until recently here, a year ago or so, we had lots of pictures of, for example, of our president walking hand in hand with Hillary. And everyone thought, well, they had some marital problems in time past, but everything's fine now. Look at the way they love one another. Look at the way she looks at him, and look at the way they hold hands, and he walks down the way with his arm around her. All the time, we didn't know it at the time, but there's an affair going on in the Oval Office. How sad. All the outward things, but inwardly, the heart was another place. So that's the reality that we see in the world around us in marriage. And the tragic thing is that this can happen spiritually to us. I want to go back to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament so that we don't think, well, now this is something kind of far out and just applied to the church. In the Old Testament, God viewed Israel as his wife. He says, I'm your husband. We made a covenant. He says, I'm going to be faithful to you, and you promise to be faithful to me, Israel. But when you get to Hosea, and the other prophets use the same theme, he says, you've been unfaithful to me. You've turned away from me. And in chapter 2 of Hosea, in verse 2, he says, the prophet is speaking, he says, bring charges against your mother, against Israel. Bring charges. She's not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her adulteries from her sight, her harlotries, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her in the day she was born. Speaking very strongly. Ezekiel uses the same figure. And Israel, in turning away from God after other idols, is described as an adulterous woman. And the New Testament has that same figure really in mind. And I think it's what the Lord has in mind here. He says, listen, you're going through all the outward motions, but your heart has gotten cold toward me. There's another love in your life. And the Lord is grieved. He's saddened as he speaks here to her, to this church. The loyalty, the commitment has drifted to another. Now, this is possible to have happened in a Christian's life. There are various things that can draw us away. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, I just want to read a few verses here. And as he speaks, and you remember John at the end of his first epistle says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He says, you're Christians, but it's possible to revert to idolatry. In other words, begin to worship something else. Something else takes first place in your heart and in your life. And our God describes himself as a jealous God. You know, a husband who finds out his wife is cheating on him becomes a very angry man. In our courts, we have case after case of homicide, of violence. Why? A man found out his wife was cheating on him, and he became furious. He says, I want you to be my wife. I'm not going to share you with anyone else. Very, very angry about it all. And God describes himself. He says, I'm a jealous God. I don't want to share your heart, your affection with anything else. What's the first and great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, all your soul, everything in you, God first. God says, that's what I want. I'm a jealous God. Because I don't want your heart going after anything else. And here in the Church of Ephesus, he says, you've left your first love. There are other loves coming into your life. And the Lord is deeply, deeply concerned. Outwardly, you're still going through the motions, but you're having an affair. with someone else. Something else has taken the place of affection in your life. And so there's a warning. Now, in Ephesians 5, he says, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. God has loved us. Christ has loved us. He's given himself for us. We love him because he first loved us. And so he goes on to say, now I've loved you and you need to love me in return. Fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So he says, here are things that come into your life that are idols. In other words, they push God out of his place. They take his place. You may be going through, and I couldn't go through all the motions outwardly because we know them well. Some of us have gone to meetings like this for many years. We can sing the hymns. We may be able to pray. We can go through all the motions, and yet maybe our heart is away from God. What a sad thing when this happens. What a tragic thing. And their warning is there. Now, he warns here about certain things that he says are idols, and one is greed. Covetousness, greed. Guard yourself from greed. Now, how will this show itself? Well, for a man, it may mean that his business becomes first in his life. Works long hours. Labors hard. Doesn't have the time he used to have to read the Word and to pray. Doesn't spend time with the Lord. Always there's the thought of money. I want to be a success. Now you can justify it. You can say, well, I need to provide for my family. Besides, I'll give 10%. In fact, if he prospers me, I'll maybe give him 20%. I'll be generous with God. But money is number one. Job is number one. I know a man in our city who some years ago accepted the Lord in college, and I know him quite well. But in his 20s, he got this goal now of being rich. He says, my goal is to be a millionaire by the time I'm 30. I almost made it. Maybe just about did make it. He's over a millionaire, I'm sure, now. He's perhaps 40, 45. But the Lord has been pushed out of his life. And now, besides that, he's gotten involved with other women. And his life spiritually is in shambles. Yet there was a time once when in college he was zealous. He was being discipled, he was learning verses, he was doing all the right things, and he loved God. But a love of money pushed that out. So he would say to us, beware of that. And the men have a drive to work. Work is important. Beware that your work doesn't become your God, and that money doesn't become more important to you than your relationship to the Lord. Little children, guard yourself from idols. That's one of the idols. It's a respectable idol today. In fact, in many churches, to be on the board and to be in a place of leadership, they expect you to be financially successful. And unless you are, you won't get ahead very far. The Scripture warns of the elder. The qualifications, he's not to be greedy of money. So that's one of the things that he cautions about here. covetousness, which is idolatry. He speaks of fornication. He speaks of sexual immorality, and how easy it is for that to come into a person's life. We live in an age that is saturated with sex. Young people grow up knowing more about it than I knew when I was married. Sad. One out of three babies born in this country is born illegitimately. And that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy for that child to grow up without both parents. And the whole culture is obsessed with sex. Not even just ordinary sex, perverted sex. Pornography. And this can be devastating as it comes into a person's life, male or female. It isn't just men that are leaving now. Women leave their husbands and children and take off with another man. It's a sad thing. It's a sick society that has made this a god or a goddess. It's like the Greeks and the Romans with their heathen temples. And so we as Christians have to guard ourselves. If you have a television, you better watch it. They were questioning teenage kids who were coming home and after school and messing around, doing the wrong things. They asked them, "Where'd you learn about sex?" They said, "We learned everything we know from television." And they knew everything wrong. They knew if it feels good, do it. They didn't learn commitment in marriage. They learned the sensual, gross part of the relationship without the love, the romantic love and the care and the affection that should mark it. Tragic. And so many of our young people are growing up and they don't even know what marriage is. They don't even believe in marriage. They think you just live like the cats and dogs do. And a woman gets pregnant and she has offspring and it doesn't matter if she's married or not. Sad. Teenagers having children when they ought to be in junior high and high school. Recent Time magazine had an article on a school, I believe is up in Lincoln, Nebraska. They have this whole classroom full of pregnant teenage mothers bringing their children to school. They have a nursery. And the society is out of control. When the marriage is broken down and when the family's attacked this way, you got big, big problems. Big part of our welfare problem is this. All of these single parent families, women without husbands, living on welfare, having one child after another, and each child you have, the more income you get. And it's tragic. It's sad. It's sad. It's sad. Now, there's always been some immorality, but the level has escalated until it's unbelievable. Our nation leads the world in teenage pregnancies. Those are the latest statistics. They're not Christian statistics. And that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. So that here, we as Christians have to march out of step with the world. We have to say to our young people, we don't care if everybody's doing it, it's wrong. We don't care if the president does it, it's wrong. Sin is wrong. There's black, there's white. And if you break God's laws in these areas, you will hurt and your family will hurt. You will bring reproach and pain into the people around you. And we need to glorify marriage. We need to elevate it. We need to say happiness is waiting until you're married. It's being committed to one person. It's raising your children in a secure environment where they know their father and mother are committed to one another, and they will never divorce. They will never separate. Our children need that kind of security. And yet we see Christian homes. The divorce rate is the same as in the unbelieving world around us. What a tragedy. So there's a strong warning here about fornication. That means sex outside of marriage. It's a general term. Whatever kind it may be, there's a warning against this. And it's an idolatry. It's an obsession. It becomes that which dominates you and will destroy you. And don't think it won't. Look at our president and the shame he's brought on himself, on his office, and on our nation. Why? He has risked everything because of one young woman. And you'd say, that is insane. The most stupid thing you could think of doing. It doesn't even make sense. But I tell you, when you begin to feed lust, it makes no sense. And it is overpowering. And it is exceedingly destructive. and very difficult to break. If you become one who has given yourself over to a certain lifestyle, it is very difficult to break the hold that has on you. I was working with a man in jail who professed to be saved. He was in jail for molesting a daughter of his, but he'd gotten saved, and I think he really had accepted the Lord. Psychiatrist was working too with him. His court had assigned this psychiatrist to work with this man. And the psychiatrist heard that I had some contact with him, so he said, "I'd like to see you." And so he called me up, and I went to his office. So here's this man with a PhD, and he has the walls of his office plastered with his diplomas and his certificates and his licenses and you name it. And he specialized in people with sexual problems, obsessions. So he talked at some length. He talked to me and asked what I was doing. And I talked to him some about what he was doing. Fair turnabout's fair play. So I said, how long do you counsel people? An hour a week? Well, he says usually about 2 to 3 years. That's expensive business. You know, those psychiatrists aren't cheap. I don't know what he charged, maybe $100 an hour. And I said to him, "Do you have a high success rate?" Well, he said, "No, to tell you the truth, no. Most of them go right back to it." He said, "I just tell the parents, a family, watch them like a hawk. Can't trust them. Watch him." And I thought, well, I wouldn't care for that profession. Work with someone over 2 years and you say you'll never change. But I think what it brought home to me was, naturally speaking, a sexual obsession like that becomes very deep-rooted. And naturally speaking, very difficult, if not impossible, to change. But the Lord can change you. The Lord can change. He can break even that. But I mention that just to point out that if you get into this sort of thing, which the world is so taken up with, it can become so deep-rooted and so destructive, so terribly, terribly destructive. That man went to prison. Went to prison. Sad. Warning for us as Christians. Don't think Christians don't get into this. There's a man that I know in an assembly some distance away who, when he was on the road, staying in motels, would, you know, watch some of those cable channels. I don't know what's on them, but I guess some of them are pretty gross. And he would watch that. One time he took a younger man along, and I guess he maybe thought the younger man had gone to sleep or something, and he was watching it. Anyway, the younger man went home and told the assembly about it. The elders really got with him. But here's a man, a married man with children. He's on the road. He's feeding the lust in his heart with the gross stuff the world is cranking out. Beware of pornography. Beware of the stuff you will look at. Jesus said, sin doesn't just begin with the action, it begins with the thought. And he said, if you sin in your thinking, if you lust in your thinking, you are sinning. And there's a strong warning against it. These are things that pull us away from the Lord. I was in Canada one time talking to a friend in Quebec. He told me about a man who I knew of, who'd been a useful evangelist. I said, "What happened to him?" Well, he said, it's a sad story. He said, we knew things weren't going well, and we had a real strong talk with him, some of the elders, one day, and he broke down and confessed. And he said, you know, there was this young girl, a girl of about 19 or 20, that he led to the Lord. And one day she called him and invited him to come over. She said she had some problems. And he said when he came to the door, she was dressed in a very revealing way. And he realized right then, I shouldn't go in. I better not go in, but he went. And the outcome was he got involved with her. He's a married man. And after a year or so, he was going through all the motions. He was preaching, he was giving out tracts, he was doing all this, but his heart was far, far from God. And when he was confronted by his brothers, they said he fell down, he rolled on the floor, weeping and crying out, and saying, for a year I've had no God. I've had no God for a year. Beware of sexual immorality. It destroyed this man and his ministry for God. So there are strong warnings. Now, Christ says, I want to be first. If you in your heart have left your first love, he says to us all, remember from where you've fallen. So it's good to go back and think about, how was it when I was first saved? How zealous was I for the Lord then? How much time did I read the Word? How much time did I pray? Do I still have that same zeal for God? Remember, he says, go back and remember the time when you loved me first. And I was number one in your life, and there was no other. Remember. And then he says, repent. He says, you can come back. I'm very forgiving. I'm very compassionate. If you're drifted away, he says, repent, confess it, come back, and do the first works. Come back to where you were with the Lord. Put me first once again. That's the only happy life, isn't it? The only happy life. The Lord first. God says, my purpose, my goal is that in all things he may have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. And literally the term is that in all things he may have first place. He may be number one. And so the Lord would say to us as Christians, I want to be number one in your life. I want to be first. I don't want to share your affection with anything else. I want to be first in your life. And when that's true, then we know real happiness and blessing. Sometimes we have to renew our vows. I met a fellow in jail one time who hadn't been getting along well with his wife, and He said to me while he was in jail, he said, you know, Don, when I get out, I would like to, with my wife, renew our vows. So he got out, he and his wife came over to the chapel there, and the two of them, nobody else in the building, there I was with these two. And we went through just a simple marriage ceremony, and they renewed their vows. He says, we need to renew our vows. And sometimes we need to do that with the Lord. if we've drifted away, if we've gotten a little cold, we need to just kind of renew our vows with him. We need to tell him again, Lord, I do love you. Do appreciate all you've done for me. And I want to have my heart warm towards you. And I want you to be first in my life once again. Renew your vows. And maybe you're here this morning and you have never given him that place. The Lord Jesus would say to you, listen, I love you. I love you. I proved that love by going to the cross. I hung there bleeding and dying for you to pay for your sin. That's how much I love. And I'd like to come into your life. I'd like for you to open your heart to me, to receive me, and to come to love me. Because being a Christian is really coming to love the Lord. It's not just joining church. It's not being baptized. It's not just something external. It's with the heart man believes, and it's with the heart that I come to love the Lord. The afternoon I received the Lord Jesus, I began to love him. I'd loved him before, knew about him. We said the Apostles' Creed, but it wasn't anything personal or real. But that afternoon, I realized he loved me and died for me. And my heart responded and said, Lord, I love you. If you're not a believer, if you've never done this, it'd be a wonderful time this morning just to open your heart to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I'd like to receive you. I'd like to respond to your love. I'd like to be saved today. May the Lord help you do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for your love. You could have rejected us. We were sinners. We were rebels. We deserve nothing. But we thank you that you loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we thank you the Lord Jesus came in wonderful love. He loved those who spit in his face. He loved those who nailed him to the cross. He loved those who humiliated him. He poured out his life in order that sinners might be saved. We thank you for such wonderful love. Pray this morning, Lord, that if there are any here who've never accepted the Lord Jesus, their hearts might open to him, that they might just respond to his love, receive him, and come to love him too. And for those of us, Lord, who have been believers for some time, we pray that there's nothing else coming into our lives that would displace our Savior. Lord, forgive us if there is. Help us to renew our vows and to renew our love and to once again be in that intimate, close, loving relationship with our Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. Bless us as your people. Bless this fellowship, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Appreciate you coming. The meeting is over.